Your Bibles, please, to the second book of the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, chapter 33. Let me take a moment to introduce our speaker, who to many of you needs no introduction, so that we don't interrupt the flow of the reading of Scripture and singing and preaching. When I heard in March of this year that Pastor Cameron had liver cancer, I spoke with him and wept. Pastor Cameron has been a very special friend and colleague, brother, fellow minister for many, many years. And while I realize that to depart and be with Christ is far better, it is still a very difficult thing for us to accept that with those we love. The Lord also says to remain on in the flesh is needful for you. Obviously, the Lord wants Pastor Cameron to remain on in the flesh for a while, and hence he's here today, fulfilling a promise. He said, Bob, you get better. You got to come back to Franklin Square and preach. And here he is. Pastor Cameron was born 77 years ago in Asheville, North Carolina. He has had quite a career, having been brought up in a Roman Catholic background, gone to a Roman Catholic high school. He went into the army and served in the Korean, not a war, but it was actually a police action, quote unquote, in Korea. Worked for the Ford Motor Company, realized he could do better on his own, started his own trucking company that he had. And then the Lord was working in his life. In 1971, Pastor Cameron was savingly brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. He subsequently attended Reformed Episcopal Seminary, where he graduated. And then in 1978, 31 years ago, began what would become the Mount Carmel Church in Somerset, New Jersey. Of course, that church now a congregation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. For many years, Pastor Cameron and I had pulpit exchanges, and it was a delight for me to be in Somerset, New Jersey, and for him to be here. What I regretted is I couldn't be here to hear him preach. Well, today we've changed that. They've made arrangements at Mount Carmel, from which Pastor Cameron has retired, and we're thankful to have him here today. He'll be dealing with the theme of the righteousness of God. It is Exodus 33 in verses 17 to 19, background text for what we'll be reading in Romans. So the Lord said to Moses, I also will do this thing that you've spoken, for you found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he, that is Moses, said, please show me your glory. And then he, that is God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now please, to the book of Romans one more time. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans chapter 9. A text not frequently read in the church and less frequently preached on, but this is the Word of God, Romans 9 and verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Hymn number 4. All 6 stanzas. Let's stand together and sing in joy to our sovereign Lord.
Their peace and their salvation.
Holy Spirit, that you would come and work through the one whom you have ordained to preach today. By word and spirit, do for us beyond anything we could ask or think, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated.
Well, good morning to the beloved in Franklin Square. I want to tell you that I'm very comfortable being here because it seems that this is one of the few churches around that holds to the gospel, which I love. I came this morning at the invitation of your pastor. The last two times I was here, I was in the congregation. One time I heard Brother Miller preach, and after he finished preaching, I thought, well, Bob, maybe you need to go back to school. And then the last time we were here, I heard my brother Cisco preach, and my first opinion was confirmed. I do need to go back to school. I am very thankful for your prayers. I'm very thankful to be here. I serve and have been serving for a long time the great physician. And the great physician is able to do things over and above what the medical profession thinks is possible. So here I am today. I was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer that metastasized to the liver. I'm sorry about that. In March of this year. And the prognosis was 8 months, which was last month. So that confirms the idea that the doctors don't know as much as my Lord knows. The only thing the doctor can do is to treat you as he sees fit. And after he gives you the treatment, the rest of it is up to God. So here we are. One of the constant themes of my ministry has been the sovereignty of God. I have preached it and taught it, and I have come to realize that faith that isn't tested is no faith at all. If you have committed your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to be tested. And your walk before the Lord determines the level of faith that you have, really. How much faith do you have? Well, when I was diagnosed, it was not upsetting to me because I know that my God is sovereign and he never makes a mistake. And whatever your situation is today, God is not making a mistake with you. We must learn to rest in the sovereignty of God. And that's a lot easier said than done. How much do you believe about the sovereignty of God? Now, your Sunday school this morning was on assurance. Well, we can be assured because Almighty God is sovereign over everything. He is altogether righteous, and he never makes a mistake. One of the I don't know if it was a problem or a privilege, but I'd like to call it a privilege. One of the privileges that I had as a pastor of Mount Carmel Church, I was not retired at the time I was diagnosed, was walking before the congregation in a way that assured them that I believe what I've been preaching and teaching. If you say you believe in God, you ought to act like you believe in God. So that my first propriety was to walk uprightly before the congregation, and then I have family members, and I had to assure them and walk uprightly before them. The text that I leaned on very heavily was Romans 8:28. All things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, that text does not say that everything is good. It says that everything is working together for good. Do you believe that? Well, if we believe it, we ought to act like we believe it. Hallelujah. Now, after Pastor Shishko invited me to preach here, I had turned over in my mind several things that I wanted to share with you, and I finally settled on the righteousness of God. Our God is so great and so large, we can't really come to grips with the immensity of our God. And yet, He is so tender and kind and merciful and loving until He knows each one of us from the inside out. Every hair on your head is numbered. Now, He doesn't have much of a problem with some of us. What I want to share with you this morning is probably hard for some of you to hear, but it's from the Word of God, the righteousness of God. In Him there is no unrighteousness. The text I want to share with you is Romans chapter 9, verses 14 to 24. And we can't hear the Word of God too much, so I want to share these verses with you again. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, not of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Almighty God is perfect in every way. He never makes a mistake, and your life and whatever legacy you may leave behind, God knew it before any of it happened. God is sovereign over everything. Now, the question that I put before you from a practical point of view is that, do you believe what God says in His Word? Well, if you believe what God says in His Word, you ought to live like you believe what's in God's Word. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. God will direct your path if you truly trust in Him. And the direction that God gives you may not be what you have in mind, because His ways are so much higher than our ways, we can't even aspire to them. God knows everything. And I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but I want to tell you this. You are here this morning in this place hearing this poor preacher because God ordained that you should be here before the foundation of the world. That's remarkable, isn't it? That is indeed remarkable. And I'm just reminded every time I sit back and hear an introduction, the thing that goes through my mind is, Bob, you're just a sinner saved by grace. So I don't really cherish introductions. I wish that they weren't necessary. But here we are, thanking God for being here today, because according to some people, I should be gone. Now, knowing that God never makes a mistake is a great comfort. At least it should be. I'm looking at a congregation. I'm not really familiar with all of you. I could unequivocally say to Mount Carmel Church, I'm familiar with all of them, except maybe those who have come in since I retired. But I know that most of you have some problems somewhere. It may be known to your pastor, or it may be known to the elders, or maybe you have kept it to yourself. We all struggle in this sin-cursed world. And the reason that God has revealed himself to us in the scriptures is to give us comfort while we are here. One of the messages that I contemplated bringing to you was the Sabbath day. You know, I think that most Christians don't have a right view of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the first institution of God. In Genesis chapter 2, God sanctified the Sabbath day and set it aside. And when you study the Sabbath through the scriptures, you see that the Sabbath day represents the rest that we are looking forward to in heaven. So we are supposed to rejoice and look to God and worship God and praise God and thank God for his goodness to us through the week on the Sabbath. Likewise, when we come to hear a sermon that's somewhat difficult for us to hear, we ought to thank God for it, if it's from God's Word. And what we want to set before you this morning is from God's Word. Now, God says that we are to rejoice always, we are to pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So whatever your situation is this morning, whatever difficulty you have, whatever struggles that you are going through, these things are working together for your good if you truly love God. Now, we don't get many amens in this. Amen, Walls. Let me give you a thumbnail overview of the book of Romans. Romans starts out with the doctrine of the doctrine of condemnation. We're all condemned. We have all sinned, and we all come short of the glory of God. That's the first general doctrine in Romans, and that doctrine is followed by the doctrine of justification. Using Abraham and David as examples, you are justified by God, and if you've heard of the Auburn Street controversy and all of that, I think those people weren't reading the Word of God. God says that you're justified by grace alone, plus nothing. After justification comes the general doctrine of sanctification, and then glorification. You are glorified now and will be glorified later on. It does not appear to the world what you are. You look like everybody else in the world. We do look like everybody else in the world. But God has put a special grace on us. He has given us salvation, and we are on our way to heaven. Hallelujah. Isn't that great? Praise the Lord. Now, after the doctrine of glorification, Paul gives us the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God in Romans 9, 10, and 11, using Israel as an example. And then lastly, he deals with the doctrine of consecration. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Think soberly and do those things that God has told, indicated that you should do. Now, our text comes from one of the chapters in the Bible that's most neglected, I believe. That's my opinion. Because this chapter speaks to things that we just don't want to hear. One of the first things that you discover in Romans chapter 9 is that Almighty God chooses who will be saved and who will not. And people really object to that. In one of my classes at New York School of the Bible, I taught there for 15 years. We got on the subject of election, and after the class was over, a young lady came to me and she said, "I don't believe that God would not give us an opportunity to choose him or reject him." I said to her, "Well, you may believe that, but do you think that your belief system establishes truth? God establishes truth in his word. And God says in John 6:44, no man can come unto me unless the Father who has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, do you think that you are exempt from this text? Well, people brace up over the doctrine of election and free will and all of that because they're not really studying the Bible. And there are two great problems in the Christian church today. Two great problems. It doesn't exist in this church, I don't think. But these two problems are in the church universal or the contemporary church in America. The doctrine of providence and the sovereignty of God. People don't know that God controls everything, and they don't know who God is. And if you don't know who God is, you don't know who you are. That's the problem. And these problems are so pervasive in the church today until many people walk out of Christian churches this morning firmly believing in their heart that they have a free will, an all-encompassing free will. Well, when you study the Bible, what you discover is that the only thing you're free to do is sin. What else are you free to do? Now, Almighty God has made us free, valid, secondary agents. But in the exercise of our agency, we don't circumvent God's providence. God is in control of everything. You say, well, how is it that God is in control of everything when we see all of this mayhem and wickedness and evil and corruption all around us? Well, that's God's business. Because the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Those things that are revealed belong to us, and God has not revealed everything to us. How is God going to be glorified ultimately in all of the wickedness that we see in people in the world, the mayhem, the murder, and all of the crooked things that are going on? How is God going to be glorified in all of that? Well, beloved, I have no hesitation to tell you, I don't know. But I do know this, he is going to be glorified in it. Now, how that's going to happen, I don't know. We're going to get back to our text. There are three things that I want to share with you from our text. First is election or selective mercy. Selective mercy. Looking at our text, verses 14 to 18, this is what we read. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Or God forbid. May it never be. There is no unrighteousness with God. God is the essence of righteousness. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This is from Exodus 33 that was read in your hearing this morning when Moses was in the mount with God and spoke to God face to face or mouth to mouth. As a man speaks with his friends, and he could have asked God for anything that came to his mind. But what came to his mind was God's glory. Show me your glory. Well, God said to him, no man can really see my glory and live, so I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock and pass by. But God said, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will harden. Why does he say that? Because, beloved, God owns us. And we don't like to think in those terms. Just like you own the clothes that you have, God owns you. Now, suppose when you were getting dressed this morning and you decided to put on a certain shirt and you took the shirt out of the closet and another shirt in the closet said, hey, come back here and put me on. Well, that's what we're doing when we question God. We're telling God that he ought to do it the way we want it done. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom I will, I'll harden. Well, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and he told Moses to go down and tell Pharaoh, I said, let my people go. But he's not going to let them go because I'm going to harden his heart. And why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? In order that the world might know that the God of Israel is the God of heaven and earth. He is the God who determines everything that comes to pass. And people heard about God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. They heard about it. Because when Joshua sent the spies into Jericho, Rahab the harlot knew about what had happened to Israel as they were delivered from Egypt. No other God could have done that. Pharaoh was arrogant and belligerent and all of that, but God was supreme over Pharaoh, who was the strongest king in the earth at the time, had a mighty army who pursued after Israel, who were all drowned in the Red Sea where Israel went through dry shod. And when you read the Old Testament, you see in the Old Testament time and time again that God reminds his people of his deliverance from Egypt. Now, beloved, we were all in Egypt, slaves to our sin, and God delivered us. So what Paul is saying here in his argument is that Pharaoh was an instrument in the hand of God, and God raised him up for this very purpose. Did Pharaoh have a free will? No, he didn't. So then, it is not of him who wills, but of him who runs. God shows mercy to whom he will. And beloved, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's only because God has shown mercy to you. God has shown mercy to me. Beloved, I was a mess at one time. Some people probably think I'm still a mess. But I mean, I was a real mess. Almighty God was merciful. And if you have salvation, he's been merciful to you. The text says, you will say then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Beloved, as I have looked at this text many, many times, I've come to the conclusion that anyone who questions God is in blatant, willful sin. Almighty God has given us revelation because when Adam sinned, he lost for all of mankind the ability to think God's thoughts after him. Since we cannot think God's thoughts after him, God has revealed to us the things we need to know for life and godliness in the Word. This is God's Word. This is God's book. God inspired the writers of this book. So when anyone questions anything that's in this book, they are engaged in willful sin. Now, there are some people in pulpits this morning who question things in this book. There's some people who question God's election, the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election, beloved, is one of the most beautiful doctrines in the Scriptures. Hallelujah. Because if God didn't choose me, I would be on my way to hell. And that goes for you too. And it really doesn't matter what your position is, your social position or your economic position or your political position. It has nothing to do with it. God elected to give you salvation in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. The text that proves that is Ephesians 1:4. Before the foundation of the world, God chose everyone who will be saved. Now, everyone who will be saved before Christ comes back again. And one of the things that I've discovered in my ministry as I've witnessed in the street and witnessed in church and witnessed in Bible studies and so forth, some people think that they can resist God in a matter of salvation. Well, you know, I have a pretty good life now. I'm pretty comfortable and I feel pretty good about myself and everything. And I really don't need the stricture of the stuff that the Bible talks about. Well, summer before last, my wife and I were on a tour out west, and the tour guide was a fellow that thought he knew an awful lot, and he had been under the influence of a liberal preacher. So when we got to the Grand Canyon, I said to him, "Isn't this marvelous what God has done?" He said, "What do you mean God has done it?" He said, "The Colorado River carved this out." I said, "Oh, yeah?" So I used that opportunity to witness to him, to speak to him about salvation in Christ Jesus and why he thought that God didn't do that. And he said to me, "Well, that may be true, but I'm kind of like sitting on the fence." And I told him, I said, "Brother, the fence that you're talking about is razor sharp. And you can't sit on it. You're going to have to make up your mind one way or the other." Now, one of the perplexing things about God's revelation to us is that sometimes it seems as though there are contradictions in the Bible. God elects everyone who will be saved in Christ Jesus, and it comes a point in time when he makes it known to them that they have to make that decision. And that decision is up to man. We have to do something. When Paul and Silas were in the jail in Philippi, and the chains fell off everybody, and the Philippian jailer was going to kill himself, and he sprang in and asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do?" They didn't say there's nothing you can do. What they said was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." So we have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to gain this great salvation that God has worked out for us through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can't do that unless God gives us the grace to do it. So there's no contradiction. The scripture says, "I've raised you up that I might show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth." That's verse 17. Verse 18, "Therefore, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, whom he will he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault?" That's an arrogant, assumptive sin for the creature to question the Creator about anything. People have this attitude when something devastating happens to them, "Why me?" Well, why not you? Almighty God is going to use whatever difficulty you're confronted with ultimately for your good if you put your faith and trust in Him. We can be assured of our salvation because there is no unrighteousness with God. Everything that God does is righteous. Everything he does is right. And we are, Paul goes on to say here, has not the potter power over the clay? The potter, we don't relate to the potter too much anymore in our society, but in the society that Paul was acquainted with, they had pot makers. And pot makers worked from lumps of clay. And the pot maker could take a section from this lump of clay and make a beautiful vase to hold flowers, or really decorative piece of art. And then he could take some of the same clump of clay and make a waste jar. But it was up to the potter, not the clay. We are the clay. God is the potter. So who are you to question God about anything? Lord, why am I getting old and wrinkled and can't get around and don't look good anymore? The wrong question. Our attitude ought to be, God, thank you for the years that you've given me. Lord, thank you for all of the blessings that you poured out upon me. Not, Lord, what are you doing to me? Why is this happening to me? Wrong question. And it's really an assumptive, prideful sin for anyone to do that. And unfortunately, we have preachers in the pulpit today who are telling people that God wants you to do this, and God wants you to do that, and God wants this, and God wants that, and God wants the other thing. Well, let me tell you something. My God does not want anything that he does not get. My God does not want anything that he does not get. So when I hear people talking about God wants, my ears kind of perk up a little bit, because that guy doesn't know who God is. If you know who God is, you're not going to use that terminology. Now, I understand that it's used sometimes innocently, but sometimes it's used maliciously. God wants you to be rich, oh yeah? Well, if God wanted you to be rich, you'd be filthy rich. After he deals with the potter and the clay, he says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endureth with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Election. God chooses some to be saved, and some he chooses to let go their own way. Sinners are not free to do anything but sin. The big item in the news last week was Tiger Woods. Well, I have prayed for that man for a long time, because I think that if the Lord would touch him and he would give his life to Christ, he could do a lot of good, because a lot of young people have confidence in him. But Tiger Woods is a sinner. And what do sinners do? They sin. That's what they do. Now, everybody is talking about this, but nobody is really saying what the problem is. The problem is that Tiger Woods is a sinner. Somebody will probably call me on the carpet for saying this, but that's the truth. And because he is number one golfer doesn't relieve him of his sin burden. He's still got the sin burden. No matter how much money he makes, no matter how many trophies he takes home, that doesn't have anything to do with it. He's a sinner. And we see now the result of his character, his sinful character. And I think that those of us who are Christians ought to pray for people like that. We ought to ask God to give them grace that they might believe, that they might become committed, earnestly committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they can exemplify the love of God and the mercy of God in their lives, in their profession. You see, the football players make a touchdown, and oh my, the pride that they show, and hey, oh, look at what I did. Whenever I see that, I think, boy, you're nothing. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God has given you mercy. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you should have the assurance that everything in God's word is true, because God never makes a mistake and there is no unrighteousness with him. Now, you may not understand everything that you see in God's word. I've been preaching for a long time, and there are things in God's word that I don't understand. I don't understand Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39. And I've read those chapters and read them. I just don't understand what God is saying to us in those chapters. Maybe someday the Lord will give me an understanding of them. I had a problem with this text for a long time. Why does God require of an individual righteousness when that individual has not the capacity to be righteous? Well, I did a pamphlet not too long ago on the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. The sovereignty of God does not negate human responsibility. God has made us responsible. So when the person advances this argument, if God is the one who makes all of these determinations, why can he hold me responsible? Well, he can hold me responsible because he made me responsible. That's why. God is the potter and we are the clay. And we don't like to hear this. People object to this doctrine of election, not knowing that if it were not for election, no one would be saved. I want you to back up in Romans. Yeah, okay, I don't know how long you preach, Bill, but I'm just about finished. Back up in Romans, to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Are we included in that? Yes, we are. Most definitely included in that. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They are all gone aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Mercy. Mercy. Election is a glorious doctrine. Praise God for election. Praise God for his righteousness. Praise God for his creative power. Since I've been retired, I've had time to do some serious thinking about God. And I'm always driven back to the scriptures as I think about God. But one of the things that I have thought about recently is the magnitude of God, the immense magnitude of Almighty God. Almighty God is so powerful until he called everything into existence by a word of his power. This universe, this cosmos, everything in it was created by a word of his power, and yet he is so loving and so merciful and so caring until he knows each one of us and everything about us. It's just, how can God be everywhere all the time? Well, it's because he exists in a different dimension. We're confined to time and space. God lives outside of time and space. With him, time and space is something that he created. So, you know, it's no big problem for him to be everywhere all the time. And we have people who are so foolish in their sinfulness until they think they can hide from God. You can't hide from God. Now, this morning, we've tried to share with you a little bit about election and about the righteousness of God. God's sovereignty eliminates all unrighteousness on his part. He's altogether righteous, and his plan of salvation is beyond our capacity to fathom. Which one of you would give one of your children as a sacrifice for someone who was hating you? Which one of you would do that? We have children here, and most of you are parents and so forth. Which one of you would give one of your children as a sacrifice for people who were hating you? Well, that's what God did. God sent Jesus Christ to the cross to pour out his blood to die for you. Jesus was on the cross. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was being forsaken for you and me and everyone who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but he was buried. And he got up again the third day. Now, I shared with you that you are responsible to respond to the gospel. You are here because God determined that you should be here this morning at this time to hear the gospel. The gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, left the glories of heaven and came to the sin-cursed earth to be sin for you and me on the cross and everyone who will believe on him. If you're here and you have not made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, I beg you to do that even now, because this is the time of salvation. Which one of us can guarantee that we'll be here tomorrow? Which one of us can guarantee that we will go to bed tonight? So now is the time of salvation. Almighty God elects, that's true, but Almighty God has made you responsible. He's made me responsible to respond to the gospel. It is no accident that you're here hearing the gospel this morning. It's in the providence of Almighty God that you're here. And if you're not committed to the Lord, especially you young people, if you're not committed to the Lord, you ought to pray, Lord God, open up my heart, come into my heart and make me the kind of person you want me to be through the Lord Jesus Christ. And give me the grace that I need to serve him and submit myself to him. Now, I know that those words are not politically correct these days. Nobody wants to talk about obedience and submission. But we need to be obedient to Almighty God, and we need to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we will do that, what we have is the promise of a future that's so great you can't even think it. Hallelujah. I want to thank all of you for your patience and putting up with this old preacher. Bill said I'm supposed to explode in the pulpit. I told him, old men don't explode anymore. But beloved, if you would take a good hard look at Romans chapter 9, we'll give you a better understanding of who God is and who you are. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Redeemer, as best we are able, we thank you for your word of truth. We pray your continued blessings upon these, your people here. And we ask, Lord, that the ministries of the Franklin Square OPC Church might go forward, that you might be with the pastors and the elders and all of the members of this church, that they might show forth in their lives, in their walk, before their families and before their friends and before other Christians, that they truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are willing to be in submission to Him. We ask, Lord, that You would receive our thanksgiving for this time, and we pray now that You would prepare our hearts to worship You through the elements. We ask these things with a plea for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our hymn of response, beloved, to the preaching of God's word is hymn number 474. Hymn number 474.
Jesus took bread and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." The bread does not become the body of Christ, but as we partake in faith in a great mystery, we are being strengthened on Christ. "This cup," he said, "is the new covenant in my blood. Drink it." Amazing. Not that the cup becomes the blood of Christ, but it is a symbol of the blood of the Lord Jesus, and when we partake, we're being strengthened. The Lord's Supper is for those who profess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are members of an evangelical church. It's some basic standard of honoring the fact that the Bible says when you come together as a church, partake. Invited to the Lord's Supper, if you are living in known sin, you desire rather to follow your own way, and you partake of the Lord's Supper in that way, you are threatening your soul. I warn you in Christ's name. On the other hand, you struggle with sin, the battle of sin, you're weary, you need strength in Christ, come and eat and drink in faith. I want you to do two things today as we partake of the Lord's Supper. If you really have not put your trust in Christ as Savior and Lord alone, I want you to use this time to ponder your own heart, and I'm going to use the word to make a decision one way or the other. And that's a biblical language. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Now, I am dead serious. We have people, and they're still on the fence. You don't know whether you want to serve the world or you serve the Lord. You stay on the fence, you serve the world, you'll be destroyed. This is a time to repent. It is a time to say, "Lord, I put my trust in Christ alone as my Savior and my Lord. I beg you, use this for this purpose." You trust in Christ. You want to follow Christ. And you really struggle with the world and the flesh and the devil. Examine yourself, yes, and eat and drink that you might be strengthened for the battle for holiness. Let's pray. O Lord, we pray that you will take this bread and set it apart to be used in your purpose, that as we partake in faith, we would be strengthened on Christ himself. And as we partake of the cup in faith, we pray that we would know this is a foretaste of the feast of wine on the bitter lees. It is a feast of the foretaste of the feast of heaven. But it also might it be a reminder and a strengthening to us that the blood of Jesus keeps cleansing us of all sin. Amen. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and broke it, as I do in his name, gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body that's broken for you." You will notice that we have, for those of you who may have a gluten problem, there are some rice cakes here, and we ask that you take those. The Lord does not work against nature when we partake of the Lord's Supper. If you have a gluten allergy, it's not going to be overcome when you partake of the bread. You use the rice cake that's here. For the rest, take from the loaf, and we'll partake together. Our Lord feeds his children individually. This is the body of the Lord Jesus, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of him.
Blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for you, may it preserve your bodies and souls unto everlasting life.
Amen.
We will take and drink, remembering that Christ died for us. We feed upon him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving.
Mm-hmm.
Lord, we pray that you would truly enable us to do this as we remember the great sacrifice that was paid for our salvation, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to receive this our offering to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for us, may it preserve our bodies and souls unto everlasting life. We drink of this in faith, remembering the great price that was paid for our salvation. Let us drink together.
Close the time in prayer. Now, in just a moment, that'll be our closing hymn before the benediction. We'll dispense, regrettably, with hymn 312 due to the sake of time. Very quickly, remember there's a meal downstairs following worship. Give some time for the table setter-uppers, but we'd love to have you all join us downstairs. New Horizons for this month is available. You want to get the excellent articles about the birth of Christ prayer list before you leave. Also, we're beginning to get our list of coffee hour hosts and hostesses. So Arthur and Carmen Artino will be at the back to buttonhole you. There's no one who doesn't have the capacity to serve as host and hostess for the coffee hour. So let us get those slots filled up for the next 6 months. And then read about the Collision showing. It's Thursday night at the Belmore Theater. We have still some flyers available, but please invite friends to be there and pray that God bless that time richly. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ the Lord, to whom be glory forever. Let's stand and sing hymn number 299 as we sing to our exalted Savior. Think of the words as we sing the four stanzas.